Let us then return to that passage we read earlier, Joshua chapter 4. I would like to reread from verse 19. And the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal in the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, When your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you might fear the Lord your God forever. This morning, I wish to highlight these verses and this chapter with you, and we seek the Lord's blessing. The title I want to give to the meditation is simply, Tell Your Children. Tell your children. When your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. We find in this chapter here that there are mention made of two sets of 12 stones. Previously in chapter 3, verse 12, the Lord instructed Joshua to choose one man from each tribe of Israel. And in that chapter, he did not define why he was to choose 12 men, one from each tribe. But in this chapter here, it becomes clear, because these men were to go into the Jordan, which was dry at this time, and where the priest stood with the Ark of the Covenant, which represents the very presence of the living God. Where the priest stood, they were to take 12 stones from the riverbed, and they were to carry them some miles, according to my reading, about 8 miles from the River Jordan to Gilgal. And there these stones were to be set up as a memorial, that the people might be continually reminded of the great and the glorious miracle that was performed there on their behalf by God. But we also find that Joshua instructed them also to place another set of 12 stones on the riverbed. There is no indication that the Lord instructed him to do that. But again, there is no reproof. So therefore, we can assume that what Joshua requested was approved by heaven itself. So in actual fact, there were two memorials set up. One was set up on the riverbed itself, and another memorial was set up at Gilgal, which was to become the base for the people of Israel. And just to put everything in context, if we may, this happened almost exactly 40 years after the people of Israel came out of Egypt, within days of 40 years of leaving the house of bondage, the land of Egypt. Here were the people of Israel about to enter into the promised land, and God here performed a glorious and a wonderful miracle for them. Again, to help us with the context, the River Jordan ordinarily would be around 90 to 100 feet wide. It wasn't particularly deep. It would be between 3 on 10 feet deep normally. But at this time, it was a time when the Jordan banks would overflow. So it would be considerably wider than it normally was. And that's the time that the people were going to cross over the Jordan, and the Lord was going to perform a glorious miracle. And of course, you know he did, and the people were able to cross over. It does say in the scriptures it was on dry ground. But I don't think I am in any sense casting doubt upon the word of God when I say to you it would have been somewhat muddy, dry ground. The water bed or the river bed, once the water was removed from it, it would not necessarily be bone dry as we would understand it. And there would have been around maybe 1 million people here. And you can imagine what would happen. They would come to the edge of the river, the bank, and they would have to go down a bank, and then across the bed, then up another bank to cross over. 1 million people, women, children, soldiers. It was some expedition. It was some undertaking, even for the people. And bear in mind, they also had their animals and all their stuff with them. They were mobile. Everything they had, they were carrying with them. It was some sight to see. It was some undertaking. But we believe, as the word of God tells us here, the priests went first into the river. And then, as they were centered there in the center of the river with the Ark of the Covenant, everyone passed over. And we are told in the end of verse 10 there, and the people hasted and passed over. All the time the priests there with the Ark of the Covenant, they remained firm and steadfast until all the people went over. And we're told here they hasted. Maybe it was because they were afraid. Or maybe they simply wanted to get over quickly. Whatever. During the time they crossed over, the priests remained firm and steadfast. And every single one of them got over. Some of them would have been elderly. Some of them would have been infirm. Some of them would have been sick. Some of them would have been infants. Some of them would have been young children. There would be many obstacles and many difficulties, but we are told distinctly that the whole people, all the tribes of Israel, went over on that day into the promised land. And a glorious and a wonderful miracle was performed by the Lord our God. It's important to realize, too, that Joshua, as their leader, he would have had a multitude of tasks to do on that day. But he did not overlook this command that he had received from the Lord, that he was to instruct 12 men, and they were to gather a stone each and carry it on their shoulder and bring it to their camp and set it up in such a way that the people would be able to observe this and to see it, in order that it might be a perpetual memorial to them and to their children and to their children's children of what the Lord had done for them to bring them into the promised land to fulfill the great promise that he made to Abraham, his or their father. Why the memorial? Why the memorial? When your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. There are one or two things that I wish to draw from these verses in the chapter for our edification. Surely this tells us first and foremost that the people of God are inclined to forget. They are inclined to forget. They are inclined to forget all that God has done. And therefore this memorial was to be set up to be a visual reminder to the people. It was not to be set away in a far corner. It was to be set in the camp, the place that was to be their base while they were taking the promised land. There it was to be seen. It was to be conspicuous. And it was to be there as a memorial that people might be reminded of what the Lord had done for them. And friends, this does remind us that we're so inclined to forget things. We're so inclined to forget what God has done for his people. We are not so much concerned about what the Lord has done 3,000 years ago for his people. Yes, they are aids to us and we need to know about them. But we ourselves, if we are the people of God, if we have an interest in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we have an interest in the glorious and the wonderful Savior that God has sent to save mankind, then we are to be reminded of this person and of the work that he has done. And as we go through our Christian life, we can have many things that can impinge upon our life, many things that might take up our time and our attention, many worthwhile things. But friends, we are above all things, we are to be taken up with the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, in some sense, to be our meat and drink. We can't do nothing without him. And we must continually live in him. We must indeed feed off him. We must be reminded of what he has done. We must go to the cross. We will look at this later on. We must go to the cross. We must go to the tomb and see that it's empty, and we must be reminded that our Savior, even today, sits at God's right hand, where he continues his work of intercession on behalf of his people. Let us never forget, friends, let us never forget that Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified, the one who was put in a tomb and who ascended and who is now glorified and exalted, he sits upon the throne of the universe. He is holding the scepter. We see a world in chaos. We see a world of apathy and indifference. We see a world surrounded and submerged in sin. And very often the world can impinge upon us and we can adopt the world's mindset on occasions. But our mind must be taken up with things above. We must be continually feeding our faith with this fact that Christ is working out his plan and purpose. And that promise that he has said that we often repeat is true today as it was when he first uttered it. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, although the gates of hell shall try to rise up against Christ and his cause. They will do that. You just have to read the book of Revelation. It tells you that. It tells you that there will be terrible times for the church. And there always has been terrible times for the church. In New Testament times and in Old Testament times, there's always been trouble for the church. But the church has survived. But more than that, friends, we are to get past this church will survive thinking. We have to come to the point when we must realize the church shall be glorious. The church shall be triumphant. The kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of his Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. We believe in the doctrine of the remnant. We believe that. And we believe there will be difficult times for the cause of Christ. We're in difficult times now. But if you look at history, there's always been difficult times for the cause of Christ. But we must look past these things, and we must realize that Christ shall be glorious. Oh, is it not wonderful when you read Philippians chapter 2, every knee shall bow. Every knee shall bow. Who will they bow to? They will bow to Jesus Christ. You this morning, if you've been saved by grace, you have bowed the knee. But maybe you're a rebel. Maybe you're a rebel. Maybe you're estranged from God. Maybe you know nothing of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And maybe there is that rebellious spirit in you, and you're saying to the Lord Jesus Christ today, we will not have this man to reign over us. Friends, I've got news for you. Every knee shall bow, either by grace or by compulsion. Oh, that you would come to him now. Oh, that you might embrace him now. Oh, that you would look upon him now. As he says in the gospel to us all, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Yes, you're heavy laden. Is it not true? The unbeliever, he might think he's living a gay kind of life, and I don't mean that in a homosexual sense. He might be living a wonderfully happy, carefree life. He's nothing to worry about, but he has a burden, and that burden surfaces sometimes. When does it surface? It surfaces when he's lying in his bed, and he's thinking about things he cannot get to sleep. And he knows something of the gospel, yes. He's been brought up with the gospel. He knows something about the gospel. And he knows about the claims of Christ. And they disturb him. Well, I'm glad he's been disturbed. Why? Because it tells me that the Lord Jesus Christ is calling that individual. I have come, Jesus said, that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. He has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And there are people who are lost in this world. And the Lord Jesus Christ is seeking them by the gospel. And he's telling them to come unto him. He's telling them to stop the rebellion, to forget the stupidity of unbelief and embrace him as he is freely offered in the gospel to you this morning. But you see, I don't need the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't need what he offers. I don't see any need. Friend, you have your days and you have your time when that burden presses upon you. And you might not know what that burden is, but I can tell you what that burden is. That burden is your sin. Sin. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. You have broken God's law, and you are a sinner in the sight of God. And that's a burden, and that's pricking your conscience. And you do not have a good relationship with God because of this sin. Because God is holy, God is pure, God is undefiled, and he cannot tolerate sin. Thou art of pure eyes than to behold evil and canst not look upon iniquity. And that's your burden. And the only way you can get rid of that burden is by coming to the Lord Jesus. It is by trusting upon him. It is by receiving him. It is by believing upon him. That's it. That's the only way. That's the only way that burden will roll away. That's the only way you'll have peace with God. That's the only way you'll have a peaceful conscience. What a blessing it is to have a peaceful conscience. Do you know it, friend? Let me put it in simple human terms. You have a good friend. You have a good friend, a friend of many years, and you share things with this friend, and you're intimate in the nicest possible sense with this friend. But what happens? Something comes between you. Maybe it's your fault, or maybe it's the other person's fault, but there's something between you, and you don't have the same kind of relationship that you once had. And if the fault lies with you, your conscience is troubled. How can you be restored? How can you get it right? You must deal with that person face to face. And once it's cleared, the conscience is clear. The relationship is what it once was. It's been restored. That's what happens, friends, when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ in a greater, in a more magnified way. How can a man be just? How can a man stand right before God? What a question. Mankind cannot answer it. Our great philosophers, our great educationalists, our politicians, our industrialists, those who teach in our universities, in our schools, in our colleges, they cannot address this issue. They don't see it. But the Bible does. And we see it. We see it because we know. Yes, we know the difference. We can remember the days of unbelief. We can remember that troubled conscience. We can remember being frightened of death. But when Christ comes, and when we have peace with God through Christ, what a change. Let us never forget then what Christ has done. And if you are a stranger to this, friend, then I urge you, I beseech you, and indeed the gospel commands you to get this matter dealt with. Deal with the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Behold, Christ is available. Behold, Christ will receive you. And once you have him, never forget him. Never forget what he does. That's why we have the communion service, in order that we might remember his sufferings, all his agonies, in order to save his people. What else do we learn from these verses? Well, surely we should ask or instruct or exhort children to ask questions. Sadly, in common with many, many congregations today, we do not have many children in our midst. And there are many reasons for that, which we shall not dwell upon at this time. But surely, friends, these verses here would tell us that it is expected of children to be inquisitive and to ask questions. And we have a wonderful divine example in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We know that time when he went to Jerusalem with his parents, and they went back to Nazareth. And Jesus was not in the company. And when they found out, they went back to where they were. They retraced their steps. And they found the Lord Jesus in the temple. As Luke chapter 2, verse 46 says, "And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him," that is Christ, "in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions." That's a mystery. As the Son of God, he needed to ask no questions. He knew all things. But as the God-man, the mediator, he asked questions. He listened and he asked questions. This should be the pattern of children. Doesn't matter how old they are, they should be asking questions. They should be asking questions about things they find in the Word of God. It's good to have an inquisitive mind, and if we're ignorant of something, children should ask. It's not a crime to ask. If there's anything that is unclear, ask. This is implied here, when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come. The children would see this monument. They would wonder, why is it here? It's so completely different to everything else. Why? What's the purpose? Children must ask questions. But maybe more importantly for us today, friends, parents are to give answers. And maybe this is one reason why our churches are bereft of young people. It may well be that parents have abandoned the responsibility and they don't give answers to their children. It is possible that parents have simply said to themselves, we'll bring up our children, we'll take them to Sabbath school, we'll take them to the means of grace. And that, in some sense, will be sufficient. That will help the children. That will be enough for them. That, friends, is clearly not enough. Something more is required of parents. Yes, they must have, or they must bring them to the public means of grace. And if a congregation has a Sabbath school, then yes, that's an appropriate thing to send their children to. And yes, the church must preach and teach what they find in the Word of God. But that does not stop parents from personally teaching and training their children. And this is something maybe that we're all guilty of. We have passed the buck. And we are reaping the consequences of it. But in order to answer questions, friends, parents must know the answers. And parents must be fully informed of their faith. They must have a good knowledge of the Word of God. We're not saying they have to be biblically or biblical experts, but nevertheless, they must be able to answer their children when children ask questions. I'm reminded of a verse in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, where Peter is speaking to the scattered Christians in the context of persecution. They were going to face persecution. And as they were to face persecution, if they were given an opportunity, they were to be able to answer people regarding their Christian faith. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter says to these scattered Christians, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And we could basically sum this verse up by saying that the people who were going to be persecuted, and they would face stiff persecution, but they were to walk closely with the Lord their God. And when someone would come along and ask them questions about their faith, because they had been walking closely with the Lord their God, they would be able to give a reason, an answer for the hope that is within them. And this must be the mindset of the parent. In other words, friends, the parent must have what we might say in modern Christian vernacular. They must have an up-to-date testimony. They cannot just say, well, God did this for me 20 years ago or 30 years ago or 40 years ago. We have to be walking with the Lord today. And when the children comes along and says, why this, Dad, or why this, Mom? Because you have sanctified the Lord your God in your heart, you will be able to answer the child. Joshua and the people, when they were going to be asked questions, they would have some testimony to tell. Joshua and Caleb were two that came out of Egypt, and they crossed the Red Sea, as is mentioned in verse 23. And now they were able to tell any children of theirs, or anyone who asked, that they also crossed the River Jordan on dry land. Two glorious, wonderful miracles by the Almighty God they were able to tell first-hand experiences of. No other men were able to do that. Maybe some of the men who went over the River Jordan on dry land, maybe they were children when they crossed the Red Sea. And maybe they were able to talk about the two experiences. But what a testimony they would have. You can imagine the children would be spellbound as they were able to give first-hand experiences and talk about what it was like to see the waters piled high as they went through the River Jordan, or as they crossed the Red Sea, and then to see the destruction of Pharaoh and his army. What a testimony. You could hear a pin drop as Joshua and Caleb were able to relate these things. And maybe, friends, you're saying to yourself this morning, as we hope our children will ask us questions, well, I don't have a testimony like that. Well, friends, neither do I. I don't have a testimony like that either. But I'll tell you what, the Christian has a greater testimony. Yes, we have a greater testimony than Joshua and Caleb, who saw these things and experienced them firsthand. What is our testimony? We can go to the cross. We can go to the cross. And we can go to the resurrection. We have a wonderful testimony. Some people sort of spiritualize these monuments. What does the monument that's been placed on the bed of the River Jordan represent? Because remember, it was put there on the bed, 12 stones. The River Jordan would come over it again. And possibly it would never be seen. It would never be seen by people. Maybe the tops of it might be seen. We cannot be certain. But it certainly wasn't as visible as the one placed at Gilgal. Therefore, what does the monument that was placed upon the riverbed, what does it represent? Surely it represents the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who did see that? God saw that. And what does the other monument that was placed at Gilgal, what does it testify of? Surely it testifies of the resurrection. Does it not teach us about the complete work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Go back to the priests there with the Ark of the Covenant, there standing boldly on dry ground as the people hasted past them to cross over. What do we find? All the people passed over, and then the priest came out, and the water came back again. Does this not remind you of what Jesus Christ did on the cross? Does it not tell us that he did everything that was required in order to save his people? And as we go to Gilgal, there we see the monument clear, crystal clear for every eye to see. Does it not tell of the resurrection? Does it not tell of our risen Christ? We have a wonderful testimony. Great and glorious evidence of the work of Christ for his people. This surely must be the sum and substance of what we tell our children. Yes, we tell them Bible stories. Yes, we open up the Bible to them. But oh, we must tell them of the Savior. And we must tell them how that everything in the Old Testament is pointing forward to that time when Christ would come. And the Gospels tell us about the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ. And the Acts and the Epistles tell us of the ongoing work of the church. What a testimony. What a story. It's all there, friends. It's all there. I'm going to close shortly, but I'm going to answer one question that you may well have. What if our children do not ask questions? What if they don't ask? What if they're not inquisitive? You are to show your faith by your life. If they won't ask, they cannot but help see a godly life. They cannot help but see a life that has been transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ. That will speak. If they won't speak, if they won't ask, let us speak by our lives. Tell your children. Tell them of what he's done. Never tire. Amen. May the Lord bless his word.